Okay, lecture number four deals with the Chinese religious leaders, Confucius and Lao Tzu. But before we begin examining the life and thought of these two very important Chinese religious leaders, I want to provide a general biblical perspective on the world's religions. I'm suggesting that the Bible presents 10 theological principles that can help us in terms of evaluating the great religions. And here you see images of all of those different religions around the world. And I'm going to call the first part of my talk this evening Thinking Biblically About the World's Religions. I've written an article on this topic that is available at the Reasons to Believe website, reasons.org. This is also part of a chapter that I wrote in my book, Without a Doubt, How Christians Can Respond to the World's Religions. So all over the globe, billions of people adhere to a variety of different belief systems. 11 major non-Christian world religions abound today, and here I give them to you in alphabetical order. Baha'i, which is still a fairly minor world religion, but it has gained steam in the last couple decades with viewpoints of tolerance and pluralism. Of course, Buddhism, that has been around many centuries. Confucianism, we'll touch a bit about tonight. Hinduism, we talked about in terms of Krishna. Islam, we'll discuss Muhammad next week. Jainism, we touched upon the life of Mahavira. Judaism, which we will exclude because I see it as part of the biblical faith, even though Jews and Christians have many disagreements with each other. We would affirm the inspiration of the Old Testament text and that their prophets were true prophets of God. Shintoism, which I won't touch upon in this series, that is, of course, one of the most important Japanese religions. Sikhism, we'll talk a little bit about in 2 weeks. Taoism, again, we'll talk somewhat about Lao Tzu tonight. And then our final week, we'll deal with Zoroastrianism, a monotheistic religion that has influenced Middle Eastern thought pretty significantly. Okay, what do we do with all of these religions? How do we classify them? How do we as Christians think about them? How do we sort through all of the truth claims that they make? The so-called minor religions, we're only talking about the major world's religions, but there are a lot of minor religions. They're too numerous to count. These would be made up of the various basic or folk religions that fill Native America, Africa, Asia, South America, etc. And so that's a whole nother classifications of religions. Many people wonder how this morass of religious claims relates to biblical truth, and more specifically, how it relates to the truth claims of historic Christianity. Well, let's talk a little bit about the cultural milieu. Current cultural perspectives of pluralism. Pluralism is the idea in religion that all roads lead to God. All religions or all ethical religions will lead you up the mountain to Almighty God. Multiculturalism is the idea that every culture has its own truth and its own ideas. Relativism is not only something that reflects upon ethics, but it reflects upon truth and knowledge as well. Well, all of these ideas make this perennial question of the world's religions all the more perplexing. However, sound biblical principles can build a foundation for a Christian perspective on and response to the world's religions. Now, as I mentioned before, assessing and classifying the world's religions from a distinctly biblical perspective proves to be complex. Not even all Christians agree as to the proper point of view. However, 10 identifiable theological principles emerge from a study of Scripture to help in this task. Well, I think the Bible gives us some sound theological principles by which we can then begin thinking about the truth claims of all of these particular religions. The first of the 10 theological principles is to state that God has revealed Himself. The world's Creator and Redeemer has taken the initiative dynamically and decisively to reveal Himself to humankind. Now, why is that important? Well, because in many of these religions, they don't believe that God has revealed Himself. Religion, often in the eastern part of the world, is people groping and looking for God. There is all kinds of esoteric, mystical knowledge, but one has to seek after all of those things. What makes the God of the Bible distinct is that He's the one that initiates revelation. He is the one who unveils Himself. He reveals Himself. Some important passages here, Psalm 19, Acts 14, 2 Timothy 3, and Hebrews 1. God has revealed Himself in two books, the book of nature, the book of Scripture. And He's the one that has unveiled Himself. And so Christianity is a religion of revelation. If we want to know if God exists, if we want to know what is He like, if we want to know what does He expect of us, all of those questions are answered within the context of revelation. He has revealed these things, either in nature, in conscience, and in providence. We call that general revelation. That's the book of nature. And more fully and explicitly, in the literal book of Holy Scripture. That's what we call special revelation. Okay, number two, the other thing that we want to think about in terms of revelation is that this general revelation, this revelation that goes out to all people, that we find in nature itself. Paul says we look at the heavens, we know something about God, we draw conclusions about Him. Paul also says in Romans 2 that God has written His laws upon our hearts. We see evidence of God in providence within human history. So a basic knowledge about about the one true God's existence in nature is clearly revealed to all people through the created order as well as through the providential ordering of history and through the human conscience. Again, some really important passages there. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day by day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And the passage I alluded to just a moment ago, Romans 1. So revelation has gone out to all people. Now, why is this important? Well, I would say that given the fact that God has revealed Himself to all people, a basic knowledge of His existence, His glory, then I think we should expect that people in other religions will have a spiritual intuition, if you will. I think we should expect that, in fact, some of these things that are in these religions, they're going to get right. Why? Because God made the universe. And He made every single person in His image. So we should expect that they would have spiritual impulses. We should expect that they would have moral intuitions. Inevitably, they're going to get something right. Therefore, I draw the conclusion to simply assert that all religions are completely wrong and completely false is not a sophisticated biblical position. Given that we're made in His image and He created the cosmos and He created our conscience, we should expect that they would have at least traces of the true and living God. And I think that's in fact what we discover. That most human beings, the vast majority of human beings through history, have a sense that there is a spiritual reality beyond the universe, and virtually all of these religious cultures have pretty complex ideas about what morality consists of. The book of nature, God revealing Himself in the natural order. Okay, a third principle, and this complicates matter. The effects of sin on mankind. Sin produces distortion. So people are made in the image of God, but now they're fallen. Man's fallen or sinful condition has impaired his cognitive and or belief-forming abilities. We call those in philosophy noetic faculties. Noeo is a Greek word that is connected to the mind. So there is an impairing of man's cognitive faculties, resulting in moral and spiritual obtuseness. Thus, a person is naturally predisposed to suppress and distort the knowledge of God that's disclosed in general revelation. As important as general revelation is, and there are many people today who really would like to say that the Bible is the only knowledge you can have of God. I don't think that that is consistent with the historic consensus of Christianity. That two books model goes back a very long time. But it does mean, however, that our fallen condition means that we're out of sync. It means that our fallen condition impacts us so that we distort the reality about God and about His truth. Now, there's another distortion, and that's what I call the satanic dimension. While some religions may be the mere product of human speculation, was Muhammad's revelations in this cave and his encounter with an angelic being, did he really have a supernatural encounter with an angel? Or is part of Islam maybe his own fertile imagination? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that next week. While some religions may be the mere product of human speculation, at least some forms of religion are actually energized by Satan and his minions. Matthew 24 talks about this concept of the end of the ages. What will characterize the end of the ages? A false teaching. Jesus mentions four different times false prophets, false teachers, false Christ. 1 Corinthians talks again about the idea of deception. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Seems to me that when we look carefully at these passages, what we discover about the demonic or satanic dimension is oftentimes a distortion of the truth. Sometimes Christians think in terms of supernatural events, but often what we have here is a deception. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, and then in Galatians 1, that if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. False ideas, false teachings. So God's revealed himself. Our own sin complicates, distorts things. The satanic dimension distorts things even further. Thus, I begin to draw the conclusion that while people will have a knowledge of God, and they will have traces of God, and they will get some things right. Remember, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, all have a very similar view of ethics. But with the fallenness of the human nature and with the satanic impact, I think what we should expect is that these religions will get some things right, but they will also have great distortion, especially distortion when it comes to how those people are reconciled to God. Well, our fifth principle is this. Christ and his exclusive claims in special revelation are unique. We've been talking about these other great religious leaders. We've talked about Siddhartha, who became the Buddha. We talked about Krishna, Mahavira, the founder of the Jain religion. We have also talked about other religious-oriented leaders. None of them compare with the person of Christ. They don't compare with him in terms of his character, in terms of his claims, in terms of his credential. The New Testament reveals Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, and thus as the only possible Savior of humankind, restoring the eternal relationship broken by sin. So Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 58 says, before Abraham came into being, I am. He uses the ego of me, I am. The book of Isaiah, again and again and again, Yahweh, when he wants to describe himself, often uses that expression, I am or I am he. The Jews pick up stones to stone him because he's taking the most sacred name of God and applying it to himself. In my view, that clearly illustrates that he was claiming to be God. The kiro, the first two letters in the title Christ, a symbol in many churches through the centuries. A sixth principle, faith in Jesus Christ is a necessary response to the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church in the Second Vatican Council said that if through no fault of your own, you don't come to believe in Christianity, if you are nevertheless sincere and you are desiring to do what's good and what's right, if you are honest and truthful, even if you never embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, you nevertheless can be saved. This is what we call religious inclusivism. Inclusivism. Now, the idea of inclusivism, and there's forms of Christian inclusivism, there's other religious forms of inclusivism in other religions, but the idea expressed in the Second Vatican Council really reflects this idea. It says that Christianity is the authentic faith, the one authentic faith. Christ is the only Savior, but He can save you even if you don't have explicit faith in Him. If you're an honest or truthful Buddhist, if you're an honest and truthful atheist, and through no fault of your own, you have not had access to the truth, you can be saved. Well, we also have people in the evangelical church who would affirm something pretty close to this idea, that people are saved by Christ anonymously. Karl Rahner, the famous German theologian, a Roman Catholic, developed this idea, and some evangelicals have picked it up. I would say that is a fundamental error. Faith in Christ, explicit faith in Christ, is necessary to embrace the gospel. People experience salvation by conscious faith in response to the explicit preaching of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10, how can they believe unless a preacher is sent? And so, now is it possible or is it probable that God may save people who are very far away from the gospel? Maybe they've lived in a part of the world where there has not been a great deal of evangelistic venture in that part of the world. Will God save people if they've never heard the gospel, if they live on the fringes of where Christianity has spread? Well, I think the answer to that question is that we debate it. Some people think maybe he will entice these people with a special emphasis upon general revelation. Other people say that Muslims who have never had much contact with Christianity receive supernatural dreams that nonetheless guide them to some Christian presentation. Well, I've heard missionaries say a lot of things like that. My only comment is not to question the character of these people, but simply to say that all of those stories are anecdotal. The only way I really know that a person is saved is if they exhibit explicit faith in Christ. So maybe God's grace is broader than I know. But from my vantage point, what Scripture explicitly tells us is that the only way a person will be saved is if they place their explicit faith in Christ and embrace the gospel. Thus, I believe in missions. I believe in evangelism. I believe in apologetics. And I've devoted a good part of my life to that because I believe that is the way we can have confidence that people will come to know Him. Of course, one of the good things about living in a world which is getting smaller, which there is technology that takes us all around the globe, one of the good things of living in a pluralistic time, even in America, is that people who were at one time very far away from the gospel are now moving to places in which the gospel is presented with great frequency. So you can have a neighbor living across the street who is from the Middle East or from the Far East or from any number of other places that were at one time not terribly friendly or open to the gospel. Number 7. God's sovereign grace brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you are seeing my denominational flavor come out. This is a statement that embraces what I would call the Augustinian Reformed theological consensus. That the only way that a person is redeemed is that God's grace comes into that person's life, clears the cobwebs away from their mind, gives them a new heart, inclines their will to believe. Saving grace is efficacious. Unlike other forms of grace, this is a grace that accomplishes God's will. Now, of course, my friends who are in different theological systems, for example, my Wesleyan Arminian friends, they would feel somewhat uncomfortable with this very strong view that God's grace has to enable a person to believe. I think they would take the position that God's grace works in a person's heart and inevitably gives them the capacity then to make their own choice. Now, don't get me wrong. The Augustinian Reformed position does not rule out that a person is making a real choice. That my tradition does not believe that the Holy Spirit is doing all of this and there's no human responsibility, there's no human free agency. Rather, what we argue is that God's grace enables a person to believe. So, again, God's sovereign grace brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. And the person, in my opinion, in the New Testament that talks mostly about this is Jesus Himself. God the Father calls and supernaturally draws people to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit then imparts to them the gift of faith through the preaching of the gospel. So God initiates revelation. God initiates redemption. God calls His people unto Himself. Yet I would argue that this type of particularism that is, again, characteristic of what I would call the Augustinian Reformed consensus throughout church history, would argue that evangelism and missions and apologetics are critical parts in all of that business. And I suspect that maybe God's grace is greater than even we know, and that the throng of people of which God has called through His Spirit will surprise all of us when we stand in His presence. Saved by grace. Sola gratia. I'm not saved by anything I've done. I'm not even saved by responding out of my free agency. Notice I didn't use the word free will, which is a bit controversial. I am a free moral agent. The Reformed talk about God is sovereign and human beings are responsible for their actions. But I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by the unmerited loving kindness of God. I'm not saved even by my choice. I'm not saved by faith as much as I'm saved through faith. By grace, alone, apart from works, through faith, even the works that inevitably grow. Luther said, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. A person who has faith will always exhibit that in a lifestyle that is characterized by his love for God, but even the works flow out of that grace. Okay, number 8. correct belief, the truth, is critically important. I can't tell you how many people I meet and talk with today who think it really doesn't matter what the particulars of your belief system are as long as you believe. So sincerity is really the critical issue. The exactness, the particulars of what you believe to be true are not nearly as important as the sincerity of your convictions. Well, I don't accept that. And I don't think that the Bible supports the idea. Sincerity, of course, is a critical part of responding to God, of seeking out the Christian life. But it is important, critically important, that we believe the truth. Salvation depends on the objective correctness, the truth of one's belief. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God abides upon him. Again, Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one you've heard the apostles preach, let him be anathema. Jude 3, we have been given once for all the faith. This idea is that if we reject that faith, if we don't believe the truth, then we stand to be on the outs with God. Now, of course, I need to, I think, make an important point here. There's always a difference between not understanding something and rejecting it. I meet many Christians who say, Ken, I just can't get my mind around the Trinity. And to which I say, welcome to the club. There are challenging mysteries with regard to our faith. How do I understand Christ being a single person with a divine and human nature? How do I understand that Christ could die on the cross and accomplish an atonement? How do I get my mind around all these things? Well, just because we cannot fully and completely and exhaustively understand them does not mean that we can't have a clear idea about them. And so when I meet people who have difficulty with the Trinity, I try to assess, is this a person who doesn't understand? Maybe they need a little catechism. Maybe they need a little Bible study. Maybe they need some discussion on a deeper level. Or have they put their heels in and says, I reject that. And why is the Trinity so important? Well, because if God is not triune, then Christ is not the incarnate Son of God. And if Christ is not the incarnate Son of God, he can't die on the cross to reconcile God and man. So these theological principles unfold, and we need to believe the truth. Thus, looking, for example, of a summary of that faith is found in the ecumenical creeds of Christendom. The Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, and the Creed of Chalcedon. It's important to believe the truth. It is important to believe correctly about God. It's important to believe what he taught us about himself and about how we make a relationship with him. Okay, the word apologetics in the New Testament means to give a reasoned defense. Peter said, always be ready, always be prepared to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. It's hard to convey the deep truths of the Christian faith if you are not preparing yourself to do that. And I think today, to defend the faith against many of the different varieties of challenges takes a lot of thought and reflection and study and preparation. In order to guide people through faith barriers and expose fallacious religions for the spiritual danger they represent, Christians bear a responsibility to study the teachings and perspectives of the world's religions and to offer a sound, respectful critique. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to become an expert on the world's religions. You know, sometimes I have known people who have become specialists on Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, and that is a very important calling and a very important task. these are religions or new religious movements or cults that contradict Christianity, that challenge the truth of Christianity. Some people have a deep calling to those kinds of things. Of course, even if you want to learn a lot about various non-Christian religions, it's really important that you learn a great deal about your own faith. It's not enough to critique Mormonism. It's not enough to critique Krishna consciousness. We need to devote ourselves into Scripture. But of course, the best critiques of these religions are done by people who have an inside knowledge of them. The best apologetic critiques are done by people who have studied these religious or philosophical systems so well. They know the authorities. They know the inside track, and then they're able to show how these religions really do not accomplish what historic Christianity can. I'm talking about the apologetic work of Augustine in the City of God. He knew the Greco-Roman philosophical system so well, he was able to effectively critique it and show how what they were really looking for was found uniquely in Christianity. I'm also talking about Thomas Aquinas' critique of the new religious system in his book Summa Contra Gentiles, where he is able to show the uniqueness of historic Christianity. This is a very powerful way of doing it. My first teacher, my mentor in the Christian faith, Walter Martin, often knew Mormonism so well that he would show Mormon apologists difficulties in their faith. So this is a necessity. And if you don't have a strong attachment to apologetics, maybe, however, you can support people who do. Maybe you can support efforts at this kind of thing, because apologetic ministry is not easy. It's difficult. It is easy to become discouraged. It is frequently a field of ministry that involves conflict, and it is not an easy ministry to engage in. Number 10, people deserve proper respect. Remember what Peter says? Always be ready to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. You know, some of us who are apologists, we gravitate toward apologetics because our demeanor and our personality, we like to fight. We like to mix it up. We like to brawl. I've met soldiers, and they say, you know, I've trained to go to war. I want to fight. Well, Peter tells us that this is not merely an intellectual exchange of ideas. There are real spiritual issues at stake here. And oftentimes, persuasion, when it comes to apologetics, has as much to do with your demeanor and your attitude as it does with your argument. And so the apologist needs to be very well aware that how we relate to people, how we treat people is critically important. Because all people bear God's own image, a biblical response shows proper personal respect to people of other religions. We can vigorously disagree with the conclusions that they draw, yet treat them with respect and recognize that they are also free moral agents, and we respect their right to believe what they believe, even if we think it's wrong. Relating to people. Okay. Let's talk a little bit in that context. And again, if I could summarize, I think the inference that I would draw from the biblical data is that God made the cosmos. He created people in His image. We shouldn't be surprised when people get certain things right, when the religions of the world find traces of God. However, because of the fallen condition of man, because religion is so caught up in spiritual counterfeits, there will be great distortion, and inevitably people will make fundamental errors when it comes to the path to God. And I think that's exactly what we find. We find that there is truth in these religions. Often there is truth dealing with morality. God must have written those laws exactly as He said at the core of our being. It's hard to deny morality. But inevitably, the distortion comes out. Well, in the rest of my time together, I want to talk about what we today call the Chinese popular religion. The religious belief systems that developed in China are really not traditional religions. They have limited metaphysical beliefs and little religious ritual. Most of us who have been raised in the West, most of us who associate ourselves with the teachings of the Bible, we believe that religious belief means that you have an objective belief about God as creator or as redeemer. You believe that He is beyond the world. You have metaphysical type beliefs about Him. And it involves deep religious teaching and ritual. In Christianity, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and all of these types of things. Well, the two religions that we want to talk about in conjunction with Chinese religion, they have very little metaphysical belief. They have very little religious ritual, so much so that it's difficult to know where religion stops. What is the minimum amount you have to believe in order to have a religion? Not an easy question to answer. The Latin term for religion relates to the idea of being tied down and committed to something. I would argue, and Corjin argues in a similar way, as do most students of these Chinese religions, that it's probably better to think of Confucianism and Taoism, sometimes spelled with a D, but always pronounced with a D, Taoism, that Confucianism and Taoism are probably better described as moral philosophies of life. They have very little metaphysical belief, very little religious ritual, although the metaphysical belief of Taoism is more than you find in Confucianism. We're, of course, talking about China. Here is a photograph of the Great Wall of China. The astronauts tell us that you can see the Great Wall of China from space. An incredible country with an incredible future, incredible past as well as expectations of the future. So both of these religions we're discussing now, Confucianism and Taoism, find their roots in China. Now, the native Chinese religions are by characteristic syncretistic. That means that they assimilate different religious views. It means, the word sin means to bring together. People who are in China and who are religious, they often have what I would call a smorgasbord approach to religion. They like a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that. They see themselves as part of differing religious traditions. Now, very seldom would you ever find somebody who would come along and say, well, I'm a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim. If somebody said that to you, I'm sure you would think that person's kind of confused because there are overarching differences between being a Jew and a Christian and then either one of those being connected to Islam. In fact, some people, by the way, have argued that Judaism is closer to Islam than it is to Christianity. I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. That modern Judaism, in some respects, is probably closer to Islam. That is, it's a religion of practice. It is a religion of community. It has more of an emphasis upon what you practice than what you believe. Well, another feature of Chinese religion, popular Chinese religion, is again this idea of tolerance. It's not unheard of. In fact, it's quite common to have the pluralistic expression among people living in China or Southeast Asia or even in Japan to say, I'm a Buddhist, a Taoist, and a Confucian. I don't want to lose any of that. I don't want to lose any of that traditional heritage. Now, what makes this a different statement than I'm a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim, is that being a Buddhist, a Taoist, and a Confucianist, because they have such limited metaphysical ideas. Metaphysics means meta, beyond, what is beyond the physical. Because there's so little kind of doctrinal truth claims going on here, you could embrace Buddhism. Some would argue that there are as many schools of Buddhism as there are particular denominations within Protestantism. So you've got all kinds of different strands of Buddhism. Adopt a little bit about the Tao and Taoism. You like maybe some of the ethics of Confucianism. Voila, you are a pluralist. The biblical religions, in contrast, are intolerant and exclusive concerning truth claims. In the book, Without a Doubt, I argue that we should be simultaneously both tolerant and intolerant. We should be tolerant, meaning that we respect other people. We respect that they're free agents. We respect that they have the right to believe as they want, even if we think they're wrong. So in that sense, we are tolerant in that we respect them, we respect their rights. I think everybody in America ought to have the same rights as I have when it comes to being able to believe what I want and practice what I want, as long as it promotes the greater good, as long as it does not violate the fundamental legal principles of America. But where I'm intolerant is when it comes to truth. You can believe that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, but I'm not going to let you teach my children. You can be a Hindu and say 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. But I'm very intolerant toward evil. I'm very intolerant toward that which is false. I'm tolerant toward people because they're made in the image of God and they're deserving of my respect. I'm intolerant of evil and falsehood. So even though the word tolerant is a good word now, and intolerance is a bad word, I would argue that logic is always viciously intolerant. Two contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. Cannot. Cannot. Modern China, which is, of course, communist China, the People's Republic of China, has been hostile to all religions overall. That hostility has been focused on Confucianism. The Chinese people are very traditional. The Chinese people see themselves as a community, a collective group. I spoke in a Christian Chinese church here in Orange County, and I remember talking with the people there about the idea of original sin. We were talking specifically that Adam's action, that Adam was not just a private individual, but that he was a representative man. That God in the covenant of works, again the context of Reformed theology, is the idea that God decided that he would relate to all of humanity in light of what Adam did in terms of obedience and disobedience. So when Adam sinned, that sinfulness, that guilt, corruption, physical and spiritual death were then laid upon all of humanity. And I was conveying that a lot of American people have a hard time with that because we're rugged individualists. Because to be an American is largely a private enterprise. Why should I be blamed for what Adam did? I remember my son Michael, when I was catechizing him in the faith as a small boy, he'd say, "Why is God mad at me? I didn't do it. Adam did it." In fact, until just recently, he thought that my son thought that if he were in the garden, he wouldn't have done it. I said, "We need some more catechism here. We need some more discussion." Well, that's kind of an American attitude. The Chinese were like, "Oh yeah, collective. Our identity is not found individually; it's found collectively." That representative idea would resonate among Chinese people. Communism has been critical of Confucianism because it, again, brings them back to that kind of collective element rather than putting the confidence in the state. Although one thing that One thing that Corjin brings out that I think was really interesting is that the Chinese typically think about the state. What you think about the state is really kind of a religious issue. Now, in America, again, you know, we kind of want to separate these ideas. I'd make a distinction between the city of man and the city of God. They're, of course, connectedness, but the Chinese typically think that how you think about the state is really a fundamental religious question. Criticisms of Confucianism, all you need do is read about the Dalai Lama. The Chinese have invaded Tibet, have tried to kill him. There is a clash between Buddhists. Buddhists are trying to take a page out of Gandhi and King's book by combating the hostility of the communists by nonviolence. And then, of course, Christianity has suffered quite a bit of persecution in modern China. Nevertheless, Christianity, often the underground church, continues to flourish in China. How so? China will soon, say numerous missiologists, China will soon have the largest population of Christians of any country in the world. Now, China is a very interesting place. They are moving toward democracy, yet holding on to totalitarianism. Now, typically, when you move to democracy, that knocks out this idea of totalitarianism. But China, in terms of its markets and things like that, it's moving toward a free enterprise. But that powerful government is still trying to hold on to the leadership. We'll have to see what will happen in China in the next decades ahead. Okay. Some of the basic Chinese religious ideas. Throughout China's long history, they've had many different deities, polytheism. The Greek word polos means much or many. Theos is the Greek word for God. So belief in many different gods, polytheism. Animism, we have the English word animate, like a cartoon, to come to life. Animism, there is a soul or a spirit in the inanimate objects within the world. There's a spirit in the ocean. There's a spirit in the wind. Native American religion is animistic in orientation, polytheistic. This is kind of the basic religions, South America, Asia, Africa, North America. The earliest Chinese people recognized many deities. Corjin says they are explicitly supernatural. They have beneficent spirits, the Shen, the evil spirits, the Kui. This is, again, very common among basic religious groups, folk religions, if you will. Now, a really important concept in Chinese religion is known as the yin-yang, the yin-yang. This is a concept of harmony in nature. They're dual energy modes. They're complementary forces. Neither the yin nor the yang is fundamentally good. They are only good when they balance each other out. So the world is filled with opposites that are necessary to understand the nature of reality. The yin has particular characteristics. It's the negative force. It's reflected in darkness, coolness, femaleness. I didn't say that, ladies. I'm just quoting the Chinese religion. The femaleness, the dampness, the earth, the moon, and the shadows. The yang is the positive force, reflected in lightness, brightness, warmth, maleness, dryness, and sun. Now, in terms of the gender, remember the Chinese believe that neither one of these forces is good in and of itself. They are both complementary, and it's within that balance and harmony that goodness comes out. Most of nature is thought to combine both forces. The universe exists as a balance between these two particular forces. The yin-yang concept goes back very, very long time in Chinese history. Here is, of course, the yin-yang symbol. It is often also a symbol of Taoism. the word Tao meaning the path, the way, finding harmony and balance in nature is the way that people should follow. So you frequently see the yin-yang symbol. Now let's talk just a little bit about the practices. The Chinese believe in what they call filial piety. This is a deep honoring of one's parents, of one's ancestors. In the history of China, and it remains today in Confucianism and in Taoism, there is a deep respect for the aged. If you've got gray hair, you've earned it. If you are older, with age comes wisdom, comes experience. And so the aged have a noble attainment. Could I suggest to you that maybe we might learn something from the Chinese and the Chinese philosophies? America, it strikes me as a land that worships youth, that worships vigor. People that are old are in the way. But the reality is that the Chinese look at these people and say, they've been around the block a few times. They know a few things. Maybe they can teach us. So the idea is with age comes experience, which then leads to an ability to exercise leadership. Thinking of maybe retiring to that part of the world, I might also tell you that Asian students typically, when they're in my classes, they treat me with tremendous respect. Now, most of my American students do, I think, treat me pretty well. But often there is an attitude that students will challenge the instructor, and oftentimes I'm thinking no matter how bright the student is, it's probably better to listen than to try to correct the professor. But the idea in the Asian world is one of deep respect, so much so that you worship your ancestors. Another feature of the Chinese practices is divination. This is the idea of trying to predict the future. It's the idea of trying to tell somebody's future events, the I Ching, as it is called, or the I Ching, the Book of Changes. Tradition says that this book was edited by Confucius himself. Well, let's now talk a little bit about both Confucianism and Taoism, and thus introduce Confucius and Lao Tzu. Confucius has some pretty good historical dates connected with them. He's not one of these figures that we're not quite sure whether he existed or not. He was a man of history. His name was Kung Fu Se. The word Confucius was Latinized probably by some of the early Jesuits that went to China. So Kung Fu Se was his given name. He came from an aristocratic family. Therefore, as an aristocrat, he would have had money. He would have had a privileged education. He would have connections within government. He is seen as a famous teacher of moral duties or ritual obligations. Confucius talks almost not at all about God, about life after death. That's not what he's focusing on. He talks a great deal about what duties do you have in life? What obligations do you have to your family? What moral obligations do you have to your community, to your state? And of course, he lives at a particular period. His dates are 551 to 479 BC, or before the Common Era, BCE. This is a period of great unheaval within China. This is a period in which there are terrible and vicious wars. Confucius sees himself largely as a prophet of peace, of trying to present an option to the people living at the time where they would have peace in government, that there would be a deep sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Here is a painting of Confucius. Confucius, of course, a sage, a wise man, a philosopher, a prophet type. You've undoubtedly heard the expression Confucian say. Well, his writings were the Analects, the sayings of Confucius. Unlike Lao Tzu, the founder of Taoism, the central person within Taoism, there exists reliable sources concerning Confucius's life and teaching. We know a lot about him. We can connect him to the history of the dynasties within China. There's a lot of historical confidence that the books that the Chinese say he wrote, that in fact he did indeed write those books. His most important writing is called the Analects, or the Conversations, the Sayings Confucius Say, the Sayings of Confucius. He served as a government official, devoting his life to building up a sense of peace and community within the Chinese tradition. Here's a symbol of Confucianism. You see it often in China. Again, symbols mean a great deal. And symbols of the religious traditions certainly mean a great deal. Well, let's talk briefly about Confucian teachings. The first one I want to talk about is the Li. This is a very important principle for Confucius. Good form, propriety, ceremony, decorum, correct order. Confucius talks a lot about how an ordered society should work, how a family should relate in terms of decorum and order and appropriateness. One of the worst faux pas within China is to cause someone to lose face. You want to have a proper decorum. You want to have proper respect and all of those kinds of things. Hiseo means filial piety, a deep respect for your parents, whether your parents deserve it or not. Whether your parents nurtured you or abandoned you, a deep and abiding respect for your parents, your family members. They grow older, they grow in experience and wisdom. The Zhen is a very important one. It's pretty close, I think, to the Judeo-Christian concepts of morality. The Zhen has to do with human-heartedness, a concern about the welfare of humanity. Remember, at a time in which there were brutal wars, Confucius is preaching his gospel, treating people with respect. He has been known to utter what Westerners call the silver rule. Do not do unto others what you do not want others to do unto you. Sounds pretty similar, although Jesus put it in the positive. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This, of course, I would argue, is a very similar principle to Scripture, and we should expect that. God created the universe. God created people in His image. He's written His laws upon our hearts. We shouldn't be surprised that people would talk about the golden rule or the silver rule long before the coming of Jesus. Jesus wasn't saying He was inventing something new when He uttered the golden rule. Another principle is the Shu, reciprocity. Similar to the golden rule, treating people in a way that they would then return it to you. Again, remember the context: warfare, brutality, bloodshed. And Confucian is talking about the dignity of human beings. It's a pretty impressive figure in many ways. The Yi, a sense of duty, obligation, and righteousness. This is what he emphasizes. You have an obligation. Life is about fulfilling your obligations. The Qi, the Chinese principle of knowledge and wisdom and insight. The Aha, the idea of coming into contact. In a Christian context, we might talk about the wisdom literature. We might talk about truth. The Shen Ming, semantic honesty. You are your word. You are what you say. You should be committed to the things that you say. I was reflecting upon this idea of what I tell my children. And, you know, I will promise my kids something like, yeah, I'm going to take you here. Yeah, when I have a day off, we'll do this or we'll do that. And then by the end of the work week, I'm tired. I want to lay on the couch. I don't want to do anything. But I told my son that I'll take you there. I remember how disappointed I was when my father would tell me, yeah, we're going to do this. And then he'd say, you know, sometimes you feel like I can renegotiate whatever I say. Is that really what we mean? Do I mean to say to you that you can take my word only as far as it doesn't cause me to be committed to something difficult? And then I'll say, well, I didn't really mean that. The Shen Ming, semantic honesty. Tell the truth. Communicate what is true. How would that transform Washington, D.C. if people embraced principles like that? How would that transform our churches if people said, look, I am my word to you. I've committed myself to you. Those are not Confucian principles. Those are principles we know that God has revealed to us in His Word. The Shun Tzu, the magnanimous man. This is the ideal man. This is the virtuous man. I mean, think of all of these principles that we've looked at. Good form, decorum, respect for your family members, human-heartedness, a sense of reciprocity. You have a deep commitment to obligation and duty. You're a person of knowledge and wisdom, you're honest, that's the magnanimous man. I think maybe my daughters, when they give consideration to marrying someone, I hope that they will give consideration to marrying somebody that would reflect a certain magnanimousness, a person who is committed to the deeper things of life. This is a very powerful point. This, of course, is what I would say. This is an area in which Confucian, Christian, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists would agree that there's a certain quality that we desire in the best, most virtuous of people. Well, let me introduce you a little bit to Taoism before my time is completely gone here. Sometimes it's spelled with a D. It's certainly pronounced with a D, Taoism. The Tao is the way. It's the path. It's the way of nature. It's the path you should follow in order to find harmony and peace. Taoism is a philosophy of nature, a non-doctrinal religion, and a system of magical practices. So it's kind of a moral philosophy of life mixed with what we might call the occult, magical ideas. The founder of Taoism is called Lao Tzu. Sometimes alternative spellings. The name Lao Tzu means an old sage. Probably more specifically, it means an old child. There is a legend within Taoism that when Lao Tzu was born, he was 72 years old. He was born at 72 years old. Sounds kind of wild, right? Well, the idea is he must have been old, because the only way he could have become wise if he had lived an entire life. He was born with wisdom. He allegedly lived in the 6th century B.C. Some say he lived about a half century before Confucius. Some scholars even question or doubt his actual existence. There is not nearly the historical support for Lao Tzu as there is for Confucius. Born a half century before Confucius, some argue maybe 604 BC. Lots of questions about that, however. There is even a story, I think it is probably legendary, that Lao Tzu and Confucius actually met. It's kind of like sometimes in my mind I rewrite church history, and I have Luther meeting Calvin. The two of them sitting down and talking about the Lord's Supper and talking about, hey, what if we get both of our groups together and we have a united Protestantism. And I think, what would Christian history have been different if Protestants would have had this real deep commitment to unity? Well, you can dream, you can think about those kinds of things. Here's another unusual symbol of Taoism. It's said that Lao Tzu worked in the court of the Chao dynasty. It is also said that he is the author of the Tao Te Ching. The Tao Te Ching, the classic of the way and its power of virtue. There's a legendary story that Lao Tzu was leaving China, and the person at the gate would not let him go until he wrote down all of his wisdom so that the people of China could have it. The Tao Te Ching is the best known of all Chinese literature, and the theme is the folly of government. Kind of Washington, D.C., the folly of government. Lao Tzu is, of course, known as a wise man and as a teacher, just as Confucius is known in that same context. Here is a bust, a large one, of Lao Tzu. The Taoists have some interesting philosophical teaching. They believe that the balance of the universe is the mysterious Tao. The closer you live to nature, the closer you will live to harmony, satisfaction. Life, not human achievement, is the ultimate. The Taoists have a sense that people occupy their life with all kinds of activities and kind of miss out on the really important things of life. The last week of my life has been very busy. In my briefcase, I have a dozen projects that I'm working for. And the last couple weeks, I've had to do 2 PowerPoints. And it's a lot of work to put a PowerPoint. You have to input all the data, then find the right images and all of those kinds of things. So I've been very busy. And the other day I was thinking, I'm going to get all of these things done and then I'm going to die. Well, the Taoists would say, that's not life. Being kind of caught up with human achievement, life is much more a place of reflection. Live a simple, uncomplicated life. Here are the two individuals we have talked about this evening. On the left, Confucius. On the right, Lao Tzu, the two of the greatest Chinese moral philosophers in history. Let's do a little bit of comparing before we close. Look at the people we've selected here. Buddha, Confucius, Lao Tzu, and Jesus. Buddhism is very popular within the same geographical locations of as is Confucianism and Lao Tzu. Buddha is the enlightened one. He leads people to nirvana. Confucius is an ethical teacher. His goal is to build a moral society. Lao Tzu is a sage, if he existed historically at all. He is a teacher of the way. They're merely human beings. They all lived and died. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus has unique claims, unique character, unique credentials, the fulfillment of prophecy, the life of a person who never sins, and then the resurrection from the dead, that he is God in human flesh and therefore can reconcile us to God. That he is the role, plays the role, has the mission in life of Savior. As respected as Confucius is and should be, as respected as Siddhartha and Lao Tzu are, or their legends are, none of these people really compare with Jesus in terms of his identity, his status, and his mission. If you'd like to read more, I have chapters in both of my books that touch upon topics of world religion. When it comes to apologetic, I don't think there are any more important areas than dealing with religious truth, whether it is the world's religions, whether it is dealing with new religious movements. And so in both of these volumes, I address topics that are relevant to there. Again, I I think Corjan has done a really first-rate job of teaching us, clarifying for us how Christianity relates to the world's religions. At the end of each of the chapters, he has a section about how you would relate to a person who believes in the popular Chinese religions, or how you'd relate to a Buddhist or a Hindu. And then he talks about how to relate the gospel. So some really good material there for you to read and to think about, because you live in a religious world. You live in a world that is very similar to the world that Paul lived in Acts 17. He looks around Rome, and Greece, and he says, I can tell by all of these artifacts that you are in every way religious. Well, we live in that time. Christianity thrived during that period. There's no reason why it cannot thrive again. Okay, let me stop. And let me give you an opportunity to maybe ask a question or have some kind of dialogue. But you need to come up to the microphone so that we can record your comments so that people can listen to them if they go on and get the MP3.
What would be your apologetic approach to someone who is involved with Chinese religions?
That's a very good question. You know, Alan, I have always thought that an effective way of talking with someone is to try to build a bridge with them. And even though there are fundamental differences that we have with people in the other world's religions, I think there are some things within the popular Chinese religions that we can build upon. Obviously, Chinese people are very religious people. Their background and their history demonstrates that they believe that there is the supernatural realm. And so it's not like we're going to have to, you know, work hard to get them to recognize that there are spiritual realities in life. That seems like a place that we can begin to talk about things. In addition to that, they have a deep awareness and commitment to moral duty, prescriptive morality. They know that they have obligations in life. Well, we can build on that. We can convey to them that, look, we also believe there is spiritual truth. We also believe that human beings have a moral law upon their heart. Alan, I think that an area where, however, we may have to work a little bit in talking with people in this context, is that to come to them and tell them that Christ is the only Savior, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through Him, that will be perceived with difficulty with many of the people who embrace the popular Chinese religion or philosophy of life. How so? Because it is a deep cost for people in this context. If they were to embrace Christ, and we have to convey to them that, look, believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior does not mean that you can put His image up on the shelf with all of these other people that you rever, like your parents and even Confucius. There are people who worship Confucius. No, Christianity is exclusivistic, not inclusivistic. So to embrace Jesus means that you have to set aside all of those other people who would vie for attention as the Lord. I often like to say that when Christianity asserts that Jesus is Lord, Christ's lordship is to the exclusion of all others who make the claim. Caesar, Krishna, Allah, Hitler, anybody who claims to be the king, Jesus is the only Lord and God. The difficulty there is that many of these Chinese people would say, my parents, my family would disapprove of me changing religion. You know, there's a big cost to people doing this. I mean, think about people in other religions. Imagine living in the Middle East. Imagine living in South Asia. You're from a Muslim family, you convert to Christianity. What kind of cost are you going to pay? What kind of cost are you going to pay when your whole life has been taught that You know, I have a reverence for my community. This is why it is so very difficult for these young people to marry outside of their race when they have been taught and reinforced, you know, that this is a fundamental denial. But remember what Jesus says. You have to let go of family commitments. You have to let go of everything in order to find Christ. So that would be a challenge. And again, that idea of saying, look, you can't have Jesus and all of your other deities. It's exclusivism. Peter says in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, that Christ is the only name among men whereby we must be saved. So I think some of those ideas, building some kind of common ground and then being aware of the challenges. And let me make one other point to Alan's very good question. What did it cost you to be a Christian? Does it cost you anything to live in Orange County and be a Christian? Do you get persecuted? There are many places in the world in which becoming a Christian, you'd have to pay a heavy cost. A heavy cost.
Just one quick question. You mentioned how like Roman Catholics, and I've heard that Eastern Orthodox, are very inclusivistic in their theology. I know that in some of the Reformed conventions, they consider Roman Catholic, for example, apostate, you know, or gone away from the truth. What is your opinion on Roman Catholic and other Christian churches who preach that similar doctrine, you know, that are very inclusivistic, you don't need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved?
Yeah, that's a good question. In the Second Vatican Council, so this is part of the council statements themselves, that, again, through no fault of your own, if you kind of miss out on the truth, but you're sincere, you can be saved. Now, conservative Catholics believe that Christianity is the only true religion, and they, of course, believe that their branch of Christendom is the purest and truest of the religions. Catholics have frequently, including the present Pope, has said that the Orthodox Church and Protestant churches are not complete or full churches. So you have to take Rome as the core of Christendom. Now remember that these Catholic thinkers, of course, are saying that Christianity is true and Christ is the only Savior, but they believe that you can be saved by Christ even if you don't have explicit faith in Christ. Thus, inclusivism. Pluralism would say any religion will do. They're saying, no, it has to be Christianity, but you can have access to it without explicit faith. I find that teaching deeply troubling. I find Rahner's presentation of it and its inclusion in the statements of Vatican II to be, I think, a very troubling doctrine. I don't think it's consistent with Scripture. Now, there are evangelicals, however, who say something very similar to that, or at least people who claim to be evangelical. I'm very careful not to kick people out of Christianity. I think we have to look very carefully at what they affirm, whether they can affirm historic Christianity. I'm not the Protestant Pope where I get to decide who's in and who's out, but I do think that historic Christian thought is very clear. It's reflected in Scripture. It's been summarized in the creeds. We believe that it is clearly reflected in our Protestant confessional statements. For me, it is in the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canon of Dort. Having said all of that, however, I was at one time in my life a Roman Catholic. I learned many things as a Catholic. I left the Catholic Church, I think, by and large, for a couple fundamental reasons. I think one was Scripture. I cannot conceive of church tradition, as good as it may be at times, being on an equal par with the biblical text. And so the principle of sola scriptura, even though Catholics see it as a difficult, unworkable principle, I've defended sola scriptura in my book, A World of Difference. A second reason is I cannot be part of a church community that I believe is unclear about the gospel. I'm not saying that Catholics get it all wrong. I am saying that it's unclear as to what saves you and who saves you. Now, having said all of that and affirming that I'm a historic Protestant, at one time a Roman Catholic, I tend to view conservative Catholics as maybe being a type of ally to me as a conservative Protestant. And what I mean by that is Roman Catholics care a great deal about the dignity of human life. I agree with them in their views of abortion, their views of a culture of life. I think that conservative Catholics and conservative Protestants can sometimes stand together on principles against people who are very opposed to our worldview. And so I think that there are times in which we have been embittered with each other and literally gone to war with each other. And I would hope that we have reached a point where maybe there can be continual dialogue. But for me, the Reformation is not over. It remains a definitive perspective, as much as I like and admire many Roman Catholic scholars. I'm a Protestant because of Scripture and because of my view of redemption, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I have many good Catholic friends. There may be times where people within the different branches of Christendom, even though they disagree on fundamental issues, might nevertheless serve as allies one to another. But of course, it doesn't matter what I say. It matters what our confessional statements say. And our confessional statements are very critical of Roman Catholicism. Great question. Appreciate that.